And now please turn to Genesis chapter 2, to the verses that we read, verses 4 to 20. And let's give our attention to the scriptures. Certainly judge what you hear from the preacher on the basis of the scriptures. As we begin looking at the section, we have to say something about Moses and his structuring of the book of Genesis. When someone writes about things so ancient, when someone writes about things so important, it brings up the question in your mind as to the source of such information. We do know that Moses received a superb education in the land of Egypt. We know that he was acquainted with the chosen people of God who were in touch with the Lord and had revelations from God prior to his having written the first books of Scripture. We know too that Moses had intimate personal communications with God, from which he received much information. And we know that Moses was filled with the Holy Spirit, and even as he wrote, the Holy Spirit controlled all of these influences and brought the scriptures, the words of God, from his pen. There's a very orderly treatment of the origin of things that Moses is giving to us. The origin of our world, the origin of the human race, the origin of the chosen people of God, the origin of our gospel. That's what he's writing about in the book of Genesis. And he does it in a very orderly fashion. There are very clear divisions in the book of Genesis. And you'll notice in verse 4, there is a new heading. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. The King James is more literal. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the things that were produced by the heavens and the earth. 11 times in the book of Genesis, this heading is used. Each section of the book after creation has these particular words as a heading. These are the generations of. These are the things that arose out of the heavens and the earth. These are the things that came from the heavens and the earth. This is what has become of the heavens and the earth, is the general idea. So chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, is not a new account of creation. It's not how the heavens and the earth came about, but what arose out of the heavens and the earth. What has become of the heavens and the earth? When you come later to other sections, for instance, at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. Well, it's not talking about how Adam came to be. It's talking about what became of Adam and what arose from Adam after Adam was in the world. And so we do not have in chapter 2 a second account of creation, a new account of creation. But this is what arose out of the heavens and the earth. Now, as we read in chapter 2, we do learn more information about the origin of man in particular. But we do not have a second chronological treatment of how the heavens and the earth came about, but what became of the heavens and the earth. When you read the entire section, verse 4 of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 4, you realize that Moses is driving at some of the most important information that you and I need to have. You and I are living in a world that's filled with sin and misery. You and I are living in a world where there's wickedness and suffering. Wickedness and suffering cling to the human race like sand clings to everything at the seashore. If you've gone to the seashore, you know you get sand in your shoes, you get sand in your hair, you get sand in your clothes. It's in the car, it's in the house that you're staying at. Sand is everywhere. And so sin and misery cling to humanity. How did the world get to be that way? If God made such a beautiful world as we read about in Genesis chapter 1, how did this sin and misery come to be? And of course, you know that chapter 3 explains the fall. Well, chapter 2 is really looking to chapter 3. And everything that's mentioned in chapter 2 explains and sets the stage for chapter 3. The fall of man, and explains why there is sin and misery and suffering in our world. It explains your life. It explains my life. A proper understanding of life and death cannot be had without understanding these things that Moses is talking about, that God has revealed. Our hopes and our fears are wrapped up in them. Life and death are wrapped up in them. Blessing and suffering is wrapped up in them. To understand the things of life, we must understand what Moses is revealing in these passages. Well, he's dwelling on these most significant things as we look at this structure that Moses has in his book. But as we do plunge into this second section of the book, this second division of the book of Genesis, we look at God's structuring of the world. That's really what Moses is looking at in chapter 2. God's structuring of our world. We did learn in chapter 1 that on the sixth day man was made, and man was made the Lord of creation. All things were put under our feet, yours and mine, man and woman. All things were put under our feet. We were crowned with glory and honor. But here we have once more this full explanation of God's goodness to man in creation. How did God order the heavens and the earth that he made so that we can understand what has become of the heavens and the earth that he made? Well, the goodness of God in the ordering of his world, the goodness of God in his ruling of the earth, the love of God to mankind in particular is emphasized and underscored once again. It's underscored in the place that God made for man, the particular place, not the whole of the heavens and the earth now, but focusing in on the region of Eden, where God planted a garden, the specific spot that man and woman were going to be placed. Again, the emphasis on the goodness of God to man in the place that God prepared for him. Verse 5 is not taking us back to the middle of day 3, before there was any vegetation on the earth, when it says that there was no shrub of the field that had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field that had yet sprung up. It's not saying the earth was totally without vegetation. We're not going back to an earlier stage in creation. It is probably and almost certainly talking about those plants that cannot flourish and exist without cultivation and without irrigation, because it mentions immediately in the context that there was no man to work the ground and to cultivate these particular plants, and there was no rain to irrigate the plants and so forth. And so this is the planting of a special garden, a special place where man was to be. Those special crops that are useful for food, that have become the great agricultural products of the world, that God planted particularly in the garden for man and put man there, verse 15, to work and to take care of it. Plants that needed the care of a husbandman of some kind. These are the plants that did not exist, but that God selected and put in great abundance in the garden that he had made. The garden was not, you see, some tropical rainforest, some wild area, but a place that was peculiarly suited for man. It was not the wilds that you see sometimes, the wastelands that the caveman wandered through. When God made man, he put him in a paradise that was suited for him, but a paradise that needed his work in order to keep it and to produce from the plants and the trees what ought to be produced. And as we read about the garden that God planted, God was concerned about aesthetics. He was concerned about beauty. He planted trees that would be beautiful for man. You think about that in this season of the year, don't you? In the fall, with all of the marvelous colors that we see, God created trees intentionally with beauty that would satisfy something deep in the soul of man in seeing beauty. God was concerned about nutrition, the abundance of good food for man. We read in verse 9, God was concerned about an abundance of water, which is necessary for man's life and for the fruitfulness of the land that he was to work. He was concerned about the abundance of mineral wealth, as we read about gold and we read about onyx and other things of that sort. God placed man in the most beautiful, most favorable, most rich and abundant position of all the earth. He had a specially arranged, specially made, specially planted garden. A garden in the sense that it needed care and oversight. Was not just something wild that sprung up from the ground, but God in His goodness planted a special place for man to live in and for man to work. The love of God displayed in the place that He prepared for man. The love of God displayed in the man that He prepared for the place. Verse 7 in particular talks about that, doesn't it? In chapter 2. That the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Now, that statement is at once humbling, very humbling, but also very ennobling and very uplifting to man. And the contrast is put together. It's preparing, you see, for chapter 3 when God curses man and said, from the dust you came, to dust you will return. It's preparing us for that. Man has a very humble beginning. We were made out of the dust of the ground. The Lord God formed man, and that's the word that's used in the Old Testament for a potter forming the clay, working the clay, molding the clay. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. We are creatures of dust, mere creatures of dust, formed at the will of God. And yet there is this, we did not arise in our existence out of lower forms of life. We didn't just happen by chance, but God personally formed, God worked. Earlier in the Genesis account, when God wanted living creatures to exist, God commanded and spoke and they came into existence. God commanded the vegetation to be and it was. But when it comes to man, God thinks about man and the Trinity has a council and advice is given. Now we will make man in our image, and God forms man out of the dust of the ground. That personal involvement of God in making this highest of all creatures. And then God has the personal communication of the soul. There is the breathing of God, and man becomes a living being at the touch of God. God's direct involvement. At the same time, humbling doctrine. At the same time, an ennobling doctrine. Man is above all of the other creatures, far above all of the other creatures in the attention and dignity that he receives. Well, all of this just underscores what we've already seen in chapter 1, the goodness of God in his rule of the world. The goodness of God to man in particular. But in chapter 2, a wholly new element is given to us about the government of this world, the rule of this world, and the God who made this world. And that is, it tells us that God's rule of the world is a moral rule. And God's rule of the human race, of you and of me in particular, is a moral rule. It has morality as its foundation. This second chapter not only reveals to us the goodness of God, the love of God, but also the righteousness of God. And chapter 2 is the foundation of that word that is used throughout the rest of Scripture, righteousness. The righteousness of God and the righteousness that God expects of man. It's interesting, as God sovereignly arranges this earth, what has become of the heavens and the earth? Well, as God was arranging the earth, making a place for man, making man for the place, we see in verse 9 that the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, aesthetics, good for food, nutrition, but that's not all. In the middle of the garden, in the most prominent of places in the garden, in the most evident of places in the garden, were a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trees that speak of good and evil. Trees that speak of life and death. All that God made was very good, and man was very good. But man was made with the possibility of change. The possibility of moral change in particular. Man is good and man is alive when he comes from the hand of God. But there is such a thing as evil and death, and God tells him about it immediately. In a very prominent position, God speaks of moral issues, good and evil. I want you to think about good and evil. When you look at this tree, you will think about good and evil, life and death. And notice in verse 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the moment he did it, God said something to him. You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God speaks of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. God speaks to him of death, and there is a tree of life. Life and death, good and evil. These things are prominent. God speaks to him immediately about them when he puts him in the garden, the paradise which he has made. And there is this constant testimony to life and death, to good and evil. And life and death are joined to this good and evil. They are connected somehow, aren't they? Man's destiny is at once linked to morals. The condition of the human race, the condition of the world in which we live, is linked to good and evil. Will man live or will man die? It is connected with good and evil. It is a moral government of God. It all hinges upon morality, righteousness. The Lord never let man in the dark as to what was expected of him. But immediately he said, if you eat, you will die. If, however, you obey my commandments, you will live. And there's a tree of life to represent that. But you see, God has said, hasn't he, you may lose your innocence. You may not continue to be good. There is the possibility that you may become evil. And if you break my commandment, and if you become evil, you will surely die. The possibility of moral change was immediately communicated to man. Of course, there is another possibility that is implied and that is set before man. That if you do not break the commandment of God, and if you do not commit evil, there is the possibility of being confirmed in righteousness, of becoming immutable in righteousness that is set before man. And then he would live. Live not only for a while longer, but live on and on, is clearly implied. But a trial is instituted, isn't it? A trial is instituted immediately at the beginning. From the earliest moment man is put in the garden, he is given a test, and it's a moral test. There's a clear commandment, and there's a promise with the commandment of life, and there's a threat with the commandment of death if you break the commandment. Man is capable of further moral development, and God is giving him a test. Man is created without sin, but he might fall into sin, and God tells him about that sin and of death as a consequence. we notice that it is God who puts man to the test, to the moral test. God introduces the test, not Satan. God introduced the test before man was ever aware of a creature named Satan, before man ever had any contact with a serpent that spoke to him and brought temptation. God put man to the test at the instant he was placed in the garden, and it was a moral test. Yet God did not tempt man, did he? Not in the sense of seeking to bring man into sin. Not in the sense of trying to influence man to sin. Not in the sense of pulling man in the direction of sin. When God instituted the test, he commanded, he exhorted to obedience and to righteousness. Only Satan works in the children of disobedience, effectually drawing them, pulling them in the direction of disobedience. From the very outset, from the earliest moment of man's existence, there was this witness that God was a God of righteousness. There are trees that have to do with moral issues, right and evil, good and evil, of life and of death, that are connected with doing good and doing evil. There is the verbal witness of the Almighty in verse 17. There is the prominent, repetitious, plain, God-given arrangement for mankind. I, your Maker, expect something of you. If you live up to my expectations, you will live. Tree of life gives testimony. If you fail to keep my instruction, you will die. The threat of God with his own words. This is God's first revealed arrangement for mankind. It is God's first covenant with man. A God-given human administration of our world, of our human race. And so theologians and Bible scholars call it the covenant of works. And as we study on in chapter 2 and 3, we'll see that that's a good name for it. Just like Trinity is a good name for the person of God. God being three persons and yet one God. One God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, you know where in the Bible find the word Trinity, but it's a good word for the doctrine of God in the Bible. And so the word, the phrase, the covenant of works is a good phrase to talk about this administration, this order that God imposed on the human race and the world in which man is living. And we need to look more closely at this covenant of works as we go on in weeks to come in chapters 2 and 3. But this morning there are a few things that we want to note about it, a few very important things that we want to underscore that have already been mentioned. And that is that from the first hour in Eden, Adam was shown that God, his Maker, is a righteous God. God's rule of the newly made earth would be an ethical rule. God's government of man in particular has moral foundations. The God who formed you and me out of the dust of the ground expects something from us. He expects righteousness. He loves righteousness and he hates sin. He rewards good. He punishes evil. God is revealing this about himself as he puts man in the garden. I am a righteous God. I love righteousness. I hate iniquity. I will punish iniquity. I will reward righteousness. And with the ultimate of rewards and with the ultimate of punishments, life and death are at stake. Adam was made with the gift of life. He already was alive. He was made morally good. He was made in a world in fellowship with God. He was made in a friendly environment with a perfect life support system. In the best part of, imaginable in the earth. Something planted especially for him. In order to continue in that condition, to live, to have the favor of God, to live in a beautiful and blessed world. God demanded something of Adam, and that was righteousness. Righteousness is the thing that God required. If man lost his righteousness, if he disobeyed, if he fell into sin, he would die. He would lose fellowship with God. He would live in a cursed earth. What has become of the heavens and the earth? We read of such a glorious creation in chapter 1. What has become of us? What has become of the human race? It all hinges on this matter of righteousness and a righteous God ruling the world that he had made in a moral fashion. God loves righteousness because he is righteous, and he faithfully rewards righteousness with life. God hates evil because it's against his character, and he invariably punishes sin. The trees were saying that in verse 9. God was saying that at the moment he put man in the garden in verse 17. That is the testimony of chapter 2 of Genesis. And this is the never-varying reality of your life and of my life. Why do we grow old? Why do we all face that appalling experience of dying and being put in the grave and our bodies turning back to the dust again? It is because of sin in a world that is ruled by a righteous God. That is the answer. Why is our world unfriendly to humanity? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much misery? The answer is there is sin before a God who is righteous, and the righteous God is ruling this earth. Why is God so far off? Why is God so difficult to find and to know personally? It is because of sin before a righteous God. How can we draw near to him? How can we have his favor and blessing again? Only with righteousness can anyone come before him with favor and blessing. Is it possible to live forever? Or must we all perish? It is possible to live forever if we have righteousness. God demands righteousness if a man would live. God is righteous. He will not condone sin. He turns the wicked into hell and all nations that forget him. The soul that sins, it shall die, is the testimony of the Old Testament. The wages of sin is death, is the testimony of the New Testament. He will only smile with favor and visit life and blessing on those who are righteous. And that fact does not change from the beginning of Genesis to the last page of Revelation. That is an invariable throughout the Scripture that our God is a righteous God. And without righteousness, no one will be received with favor by him. Now, as we read, and only a little bit further, we will find that there is a way of salvation provided for sinners. But the way of salvation provided for sinners is the providing of those sinners with the righteousness that God demands. The demand remains the same. God is a righteous God, and he insists upon having righteousness. But the way that a man can have righteousness has changed. He may have it as a free gift, given to him by Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. That's why Paul said in the New Testament, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, because in the gospel there is revealed the righteousness of God. The way a man may have the righteousness that God requires. And it's by faith in the Son of God. Ignore this righteousness of God and you will perish. Go to God in the last day, in the day of judgment, the God who rules this world and rules your life, and go to him without righteousness, and you will know death that is everlasting. And misery, the pains of misery in this world, and of a second death in a world to come. Seek to approach God without righteousness, and you will perish. God's arrangement for mankind comes out of a deep love of and commitment to righteousness, and an expectation that we shall have righteousness before Him. Many people look at the ills of our world, and they think that with a little social effort, we can solve human problems. With a little scientific research, we can eliminate suffering in our world. By getting in touch with certain forces and just learning what the forces of nature are, we can change the balance from suffering to a pleasant world in which to live. But the Bible is telling us from the beginning that the troubles and the sorrows of mankind have to do with moral issues. The issue of good and evil. Now, there's some people that don't like to think about good and evil, right and wrong. Morality, commandments, that sort of thing. And they think that they can go through their life ignoring those issues and just thinking about what they feel and what they prefer and what seems good to them. But our God is righteous, and our world is suffering because of morality and because of having broken the commandments of God. You recall the cry of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Oh, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the works of the law, but that I might have the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ." God has not altered His requirement. He's not altered His requirement for sinners. He's not altered His requirement for you. He expects that you will have a perfect righteousness to present before Him. You must have a perfect righteousness or you will die. In order to have life, you must have righteousness, because it is this righteous God who is ruling our world. But in His goodness and mercy, He sent His only begotten Son to provide that righteousness, to freely give that righteousness to those who had already forfeited any right of God's blessing. Well, chapter 2 talks about the goodness of God to man in creation, and it talks about the righteousness of God in creation, and the two things are linked together, aren't they? They're very closely intertwined. The rich and abundant goodness of God to us, His creatures, places us under a deep obligation to be righteous. We should love the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls and mind and strength. And if we find that the God who has so richly blessed us with all things in creation and given us the high position of ruling over all that He has and of using all that He has made, if we find out that this God is righteous, then we must love righteousness because He is righteous. And we must be like Him because we were made in His image. And we must be righteous because that's what He is. And in this particularly, we must reflect God and be like Him in being righteous. Do you live in an awareness that our God, that your Maker, that the One who provides for you, that the One who rules the world you live in, that the One who is going to judge you at the end of time is righteous? Do you think about that? That God is righteous? That He loves righteousness and He hates wickedness? He is pledged to rewarding righteousness and to punishing wickedness or sin or that which is evil? Do you recognize that at the center of your existence, the center of your existence, is good and evil? You were made moral. God expects you to be good and not evil. And that's the basis on which He is going to treat you in the end. Do you realize that whether you receive good from God or punishment from God hinges upon your own morality? And do you know that full and perfect righteousness that is absolutely acceptable to God is available to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you called upon Him? This is the issue. This is the issue of life and death. This is the issue for time and eternity. This is the issue that has to do with the well-being of your body and your soul. This is the issue, personal and social. This is the issue, individual and worldwide in significance. Good and evil. Life and death connected with good and evil. Do you see how Moses is setting the stage for our gospel? In the covenant of works. You cannot understand the gospel without the covenant of works. This is not just a story of how it used to be. This is the story of how it is. This is the story of what has become of your world. This is the story of what is becoming of you. May God give you grace to feel it and to understand more and more about it. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, when we look around at our world and all of its suffering and all of the misery that has come upon humanity, and when we see it in the light of what Moses has told us of man in the Garden of Eden, we realize that You are a righteous God. How morally pure You are. How much You hate sin and love righteousness and reward all righteousness and punish all sin. Certainly that sums up our own experience and the experience of the whole human race in the world in which we are living. Oh, how we thank You, having found ourselves to be sinners, having found ourselves to be without the righteousness that can receive blessing from Your hand. We thank You that there is a Savior to provide righteousness for us and to give us the righteousness we need to stand before You. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His suffering, the pangs and miseries that we deserve because of our sins, and for suffering that on Calvary. And thank You that He lived a perfect, upright life and provided for us a positive righteousness by which we may stand before You. O Lord our God, our interest in Your Son is an interest in being justified before a righteous God. Grant us that we may have the righteousness of Christ put to our account, and that we may have life everlasting, which He fully deserves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.